Thank you so much, Emily and Hannah. Appreciate that very much. Would you take your Bibles once again this morning and return to Matthew chapter 26, if you would, today as we continue our study in Matthew's Gospel, our children through third grade. You may be dismissed, and the rest of us will turn to Matthew 26. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one near you. 26th chapter of Matthew's Gospel is where we are again this morning. I'd like us to pick up the reading then in verse 36 and read down through verse 46. Matthew writes for us this: "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' He took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" You probably in your life have seen all those renderings, those artwork renderings of Jesus. Some of them are classic masterpieces which are held in the greatest art museums of the world. Some of them simply hang on the living room wall of someone that you know, maybe your house or your mother's house or your grandmother's house. Like so many renderings of Jesus, artwork of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane really does not do him nor the scene justice. I remember from my early years seeing one of those particular scenes that hung on the wall of my grandmother. And there Jesus Christ was kneeling in the Garden of Gethsemane, hands folded on a rock. A sober look marked his face. And there appeared within the lithograph a beam coming down that shone only upon his person as he knelt there, hands folded by the rock in the Garden of Gethsemane. The image, of course, could hardly be farther from reality. The text that we read this morning says in verse 9 that he was not kneeling down, but flat on his face, prostrate before God. His anguish was so severe that when you read this account in Luke's recording, Luke being a medical doctor, Luke remarks for us that he was sweating when he prayed. You ever done that? So intense, so outward in your expression, so anguished in your soul that sweat was coming out of you as you prayed before God. That sweat, Luke tells us, was mingled, as it were, with blood. And though there is light in the lithograph that hangs on the wall, there's no light shining down here. No light from heaven highlighting the place where he is. Instead, all that is here is the darkness of the shadows that are made from the olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane. This garden scene, which we read about in verses 36 to 46, reveal to us our Lord in a way that we have yet to see him. Previously, our Lord has not been made known to us as he is here. certainly we have seen his emotion previously, haven't we? We've seen emotional displays from our Lord, first when he cast out those money changers, wielding a whip, overthrowing the tables, raising his voice to them, making quite the ruckus as he told them his father's house would not be made into a den of thieves, this house of prayer that was his Lord's. On the other extreme of his emotion, we saw him standing outside of Lazarus' tomb. Recorded for us in John chapter 11, the 35th verse, those shortest words in the Bible, Jesus wept as he considered the scene that was before him. We've seen emotion from our Lord previously. We've witnessed our Lord praying early in the morning as he made his way around the Sea of Galilee, long before the rising of his disciples, long before the morning sun had come across the horizon. There is our Lord beside the Sea of Galilee, making intercession for his disciples, pleading with the Father the restraint of all that is wicked, asking for the strength of the Spirit to do the will of the Father that was given for him on that particular day. We've witnessed our Lord praying there early in the morning. We've witnessed our Lord praying late at night as he sat on the side of the hill, praying over the Sea of Galilee, watching his disciples made their way across the sea. We've seen him praying there. We've seen him praying at the Transfiguration as he was visited there in that miraculous way, and those disciples who were gathered with him got to see just a glimpse of his deification. So we've seen scenes of our Lord previously, like his emotion, like his praying. We've even seen and witnessed and followed our Lord during his great temptation, which we studied way back early on in our study of Matthew's gospel. You remember those 40 days when he was alone in the wilderness, having been led by the Spirit there to be tempted by the devil, experiencing the repeated buffeting and attacks of the wicked one in the Judean wilderness. And all of that that we witnessed about our Lord, compared to here, is nothing. Because what we just read in Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46, really is unprecedented. We are witnesses to the last few minutes of Jesus' freedom as a man on earth. Never before has emotion been displayed like this, not only by Christ, but by any living person. Never has a man, not only Christ, but any living person ever prayed like he prays here. Never has a man or any living person, not only Christ, but any, experienced the kind of temptation that Jesus Christ experiences here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And despite the reality of the cross which awaits him, the events which are captured in these moments in the Word of God, all that will unfold in this night which is before him, despite all of that, our Lord alone chooses the will of the Father. In verses 36 to 38, we are immediately struck by a man who is in deep distress. The text begins in verse 36 by noticing that Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Well, who is the them? Of course, you're well aware this is the disciples, but it is not the full lot of them. One is already missing. That one, Judas, in this last week of the Lord's life, the week that we have come to know as the Passover, the Passion Week, begun a few days prior on Sunday, the Palm Sunday, when Christ, along with his disciples, brings the way up from Bethany, enters the city. He is hailed as the Son of David. It would not be long, Monday, Tuesday, when he is debating, arguing with the religious leadership on the Temple Mount. That is when the scene of overthrowing those tables, which were simply used to line the pockets of those businessmen there, served no real purpose in helping the people worship. He debated with them in that particular place. He ended the day in the Olivet Discourse, which we studied in chapters 24 and 25. We have no recording of what really happened during the Passion Week and of Wednesday. On Thursday was the day of the Passover, a full day in which preparation for the Passover meal was made. Our Lord gathered His disciples there in the upper room. There they celebrated the Passover meal together. That remembrance of the time when God brought the people out of the slavery that was Egypt into the Promised Land. There our Lord said, "I am to be the Passover lamb. Never again will there need to be a sacrifice for the remission of sins. I am the sacrifice for the remission of the sins of all people." He raised the cup and said, "This is the new covenant of my blood. Drink it, all of you." And in doing so, he fulfilled even the gracious old covenant that God gave and established a new one, whereby all people could know the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ alone and His shed blood on Calvary's cross. You, of course, will remember that they ended that Passover meal, walked out of the upper room, singing the hymns of praise, which are in the 115th through the 118th Psalm. Judas, having left the scene, no longer a part of the 12, no longer the friend of Christ, but now the enemy of Christ, His betrayer. They've arrived then at the bottom of the Mount of Olives, where there is a small grove of olive trees, a place that Matthew 18 tells us the Lord and His disciples frequented any time that they were in Jerusalem. It was a place of quiet contemplation, a place away from everyone else where the Lord could instruct His disciples, where they could be together at any time. But this particular night was not to be a night of instruction. This particular night was to be an anticipation of the trial, the mocking, the scourging, and the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. The "them" that is here in verse 36, "then Jesus came with them," is now 11. That one who is vacant is at this present time in conversation with the high priest about where Jesus is, and about how he and the soldiers can go to where he is, take him without seeing, capture him, and bring him before for a trial. Our Lord is down to 11 companions. The crowds which have been a part of His ministry in Galilee, they are gone. There are no 5,000 people who have been following Him for days, listening to Him as He preached, who are hungry, for whom the Lord does the miracle of breaking fishes and loaves, giving to them so that their hunger would be satisfied, and then saying to them afterwards, "I am the bread of life. Eat of me and you'll never hunger ever again." Those crowds are long gone. When He would go into a city and all the people of the village would come out to see Him, that is not happening now. It's just Jesus and the 11. And to that group He says, "Stay here while I go and pray." When you read this part of the Passion Week, 36 to 46, there can be no question that prayer is a major component in this part of the story. But understand something, please. This is not a lecture on prayer. You will learn some things about prayer here, but that is not the primary teaching that Matthew wishes to convey to us. If you underline or highlight in your Bible, you notice, for example, in verse 38, in verse 36, He says, "Stay here while I go and pray." Then again, in verse 39, He makes mention again of prayer. Verse 39, He prayed, saying. Matthew tells us in verse 41, uses the word prayer. In verse 42, Jesus prayed. And in verse 44, our Lord went again the third time and prayed, saying the same words. But this is not a lecture on prayer. What Matthew is doing here in 36 to 46 is showing us a man who is in deep distress. And Jesus moves intervally away from the larger group to pray. No longer with the 11, but now with Peter and these men whom Matthew calls the sons of thunder, James and John. And the text tells us that Jesus is in extreme sorrow and distress. Emotionally, he is experiencing feelings he has not known prior to this moment in time. How bad was his sorrow? How deep was his distress? He tells us himself in verse 38 when he says that he is sorrowful even to the point of death. What he means by that is this, that his sorrow is so deep it almost kills him. Jesus is not saying that I feel so sad, I feel so bad, the weight is so heavy upon me that I feel like I want to die. Who among us has not said that? That's not what he's saying. Our Lord does not desire to die. What our Lord is saying is, the experience that I am having right now, it feels like I am literally dying. What is going on inside of my person right now is killing me. Why does he feel like that? Well, I want to remind you something, friends. That Jesus Christ is fully man. Just like you are fully human, so too Christ. He is subject to hunger, just like you're subject to hunger. He is subject to pain, just as you are subject to pain. He grew in physical features, just like these three young guys in the front row and these two young women on the front row grow in their physical features. He grew in physical features, just like they. If you pricked his skin, he would bleed. Tell him a joke, he would laugh. Feed him a good meal, his stomach would be full. He knows the differences, remember, in the wedding at Cana. He knows the difference between quality beverages and cheap imitations. He is a man. And he is the manliest man who ever lived. And as a man, he has a mind. Just like you have a mind. And his mind works with thoughts. Just like your mind works with thoughts. And those thoughts drive feelings. Just like your thoughts drive feelings. And in the mind of Christ, a feeling of great distress has begun to fill his mind. So that Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Man, the Son of God, is experiencing at this moment, which we read, the greatest emotional distress ever experienced by any human being. So that Hebrews 4:15 tells us this, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That kind of weakness was happening to Christ right now as he was in the garden. It is true then that he sympathizes with our weaknesses because he knows extreme sorrow and the deepest of distress. You say, okay, I get that he is extremely sorrowful and deeply distressed, but about what? Well, I think there are a couple of ideas that probably come into play here. One might be the fact of his death. But I think even stronger than that, the Bible teaches us it's not simply that he was struck and sorrowful and distressed by the fact of his coming death, But beyond that, the kind of death that he would die, that is what is troubling him. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that the kind of death that Jesus would die would be a cross kind of death. And when the writer of the book of Philippians tells us that, he is not simply giving it to us as a statement of the mode of execution. He is going to die on the cross. That will be his mode, as opposed to stoning, or as opposed to hanging, or as opposed to being pushed off a cliff. It is not simply the mode that is under consideration in Philippians 2 when it talks about him coming to the point of even the death of the cross, that kind of death. The cross death that Philippians 2 speaks of speaks to the reason for his death. Jesus was about to become, friends, Jesus was about to become one with sinners in his death. You say, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is this. Jesus was about to experience the death that sinners are supposed to experience. Whatever punishment one might receive for sin, Jesus was about to take it. Jesus was about to absorb it. Jesus was about to bear it in his own body. That is what the writer means in 2 Corinthians when he says, he became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He takes in his own body what is due to every sinful man and woman. It is that kind of death that he is experiencing. And you have to understand something. In the 33 years that Jesus Christ lived, never ever had he received punishment for his own sin. His mom never washed his mouth out with soap for saying a bad word. He was never grounded for failing to fulfill the expectations of his father. He has never known sin nor the consequence of his own sin. And now he is about to bear the sin of the whole world on the cross in his death. And the reality of what awaits him is distressing and deeply troubling. And in that distress, he is entirely alone. We see a man in deep distress immediately upon this scene. And we are awed by a man who will obey the most difficult command. Think about it, friends. If his emotional distress was the greatest ever experienced, then his obedience has never been equaled. What was requested by the Father of the Son to bear in his own body the sin of the world, what was requested by the Father of the Son never ever has been asked of anyone. You certainly have faced some difficult moments in your life. You have faced some times when the expectations of you were extreme. And I do not mean to downplay that in any way, shape, or form. But none of us has ever faced the expectation that faces Jesus Christ right now. His Father has a will for him. And his will for him is this: that this earthly existence which he has known for these 33 years would end this night, in these moments, at this place, with this cross, for these sins of all humanity. No one has ever been asked to do something like that. Did you note how Jesus prays? When we read of his prayer in verse 39, he addresses God as my Father. There are other times in his teaching when he makes reference to the Father as his Father, and we'll use that phrase, my Father. But this is the only time in the Gospels, the only time in the book of Matthew, here in this section, where we see him actually addressing the Father as my Father. Why does Matthew make that a point? Because he wants to show us the relationship that is in place here. There is a Father and a Son who are engaging at this moment. The question that is at hand is, will the Son do the will of the Father? That is part of the distress of our Lord. Because to do the will of the Father for Jesus Christ means isolation. That is the reality of the cross. The cross of Christ is borne by Jesus alone. The cross means by himself. In the upper room, Jesus with the 12, when he comes to the garden, there are no longer 12, there are only 11. Having now left the 11, there are simply 3 more. When the soldiers come in a few moments, he will be taken captive. None of them will go with him. There will be none on the sidelines cheering him on. None of these men will be standing in the wings uttering silent words of prayer. Help him, Father, to fulfill the responsibility that you have given to him. He is alone. And understand this, beloved, in a few hours, even his own Father will leave him, prompting our Lord to say from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, Jesus of Nazareth is all alone in the whole of creation. In the first part of his prayer, the question is not if Jesus should do the Father's will. I want you to note this. In verse 39, he says, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. The main idea in verse 39 is the phrase, let this cup pass from me. This is not a question as to whether or not Jesus will do the Father's will. The question that Jesus is raising in this prayer, if it is possible, what he is asking is, must the Father's will include the cross? This is not a statement as to whether or not he will submit to the Father's will. He is seeking clarity on the Father's will itself. Does the Father's will, is this necessary to accomplish what the Father accomplishes? You see, you have to understand something. Remember, Jesus is a man. He is not naturally seeking this experience. He is not pursuing this death. But the only way that he wants this cup to pass from him is not if it passes because it is in opposition to his will. He wants this cup to pass from him if it is not a part of the Father's will. There is total agreement on Jesus' part. I will do the Father's will. The point in question at the moment is, what is the Father's will? So our Lord prays again. The second time when he comes back and prays, verse 42, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. That is a different statement. The second part of the prayer back in verse 39 requests that the cup pass from him. Why would the Lord want the cup to pass from him? I think we get an answer to that when we look at some Old Testament texts. In the Old Testament, that cup, the idea of a cup is used symbolically as a symbol of God's wrath poured out on wicked people. So, for example, Psalm 11 verse 6 says this, "Upon the wicked he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." Isaiah 51 verse 17 says this, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. You who have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." When the Lord speaks of the cup passing from Him, there is no doubt in the Lord's mind that what He is about to face is the wrath of God. And you and I are not to think, friends, about Jesus' death like a martyr going to the stake. And you'll remember those, as you've read those stories from Fox's Book of Martyrs, as you've heard someone speak about it, or maybe as you've read the Voice of the Martyrs and you see these individuals who are seemingly and rightly so brave. Do not be mistaken that Christ is not brave here in the moment. This is not an issue as to whether or not He is willing to do this. What you are seeing in Christ right here is the reality of His humanity. The death that He is about to face is a horrible death, not only physically, but in great spirituality in the relationship with His Father. And what He is about to experience as a natural human being has Him shrinking away from this ordeal. He is not a martyr asking for the flames. He is a servant desiring to be obedient to the Father's will. The only thing that is in question is he certain that this is the Father's will? And I love Him for this. Because I am so unlike this. And I think you probably will think that you are too. When faced with such extreme emotional distress, what is our normal practice? Our normal practice is to attempt to find relief from that. How can I get out from under this feeling? We find ourselves to be so unlike Him. And isn't it true, beloved, that unlike our Lord who is saying, "Is this the only singular way?" For us as it relates to do the Father's will, there is not ambiguity in our minds. We know what the will of God is in the moment. We've read in His Word. It has been taught to us over and again. We memorize the Scripture passages, which were supposed to be aids in our defense. But we're not like the sun in the garden here. Instead of being like Him, we disregard the Father's will, and we do our own wills. But this is not our Lord. Our Lord has one concern and one concern only, doing the will of the Father. And I love Him for this. I long to be more like Him in it. This is why the Apostle would tell us in Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." What kind of mind? The kind of mind that knows the Father's will, even though it may be a will which brings in us some measure of emotional distress, either for hardship or the lie that I'm going to miss out on some experience that I should have. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient." To what extent? How obedient is He? To what extent will He do the will of the Father? It's one thing to do the will of the Father in casting out demons, in healing lepers, in feeding thousands, and spending hours in prayer. It is one thing to do that. But would he do this? Would he become obedient even to the point of death, even to the death of a cross, which he does not own as his own, but which he bears for the penalty of the sins of all mankind? Would he do that? And by his own statement, it is yes, not my will, but thine be done. And I love him for that. Do you? Quickly, I want to note, just in passing here, his interaction with the three disciples during this episode. He returns back to them, and it's as if he says to these men, guys, I didn't ask much, did I? Did I ask much? I asked you to stay here for an hour's time and just do a little watch. Keep an eye out for me. You could do that. And now he says to them in verse 41, watch and pray. He now adds that phrase, and pray, to his previous watch. Why? Because he tells them, temptation is right around the corner. And unless you enter that temptation, what he means by that is not be tempted. What he means by entering temptation is unless you give into the temptation, you better watch and pray. What temptation was he talking about? The one we read about last week and learned and studied last week in verse 31, when he said, every one of you guys is going to betray me. Every single one of you. And that is about to happen. And from the words of our Lord himself, there is an antidote to temptation. Did you get that in this verse? There is an antidote to entering into temptation. And that antidote is vital, critical, crucial prayer to the Father. Deliver me from this. Our Lord displayed this in his own person. And when Jesus was showing, was he not? When Jesus was showing the victory of the Spirit over the flesh, God love him, these disciples were manifesting the victory of the flesh over the Spirit. We've seen our Lord in deep distress. We are awed by a man who will obey the most difficult command. And then the text concludes this way, that we are taught by a man who learned obedience. The prayer of verse 42, as I mentioned just a moment ago, is different in its emphasis than the prayer in verse 39. 39 is, if it's possible, let this cup pass. But the main idea in 42 is not let this cup pass. The main idea in verse 42 is your will be done. And I'm immediately struck by the time when the Lord taught his disciples to pray. Do you remember the Lord's Prayer? It occurs in Matthew chapter 6. Maybe you've recited it at various gatherings through the years. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the prayer continues. Thy will be done. That is the easiest thing in the world to pray. It's another thing to live that, right? And now we are about to see Christ. In the first prayer, there is reference to the will of Jesus. My will is this. Is there another way? But in this prayer in verse 42, there is no such reference here. And why is that? I think the writer of Hebrews helps us understand why there is no reference to his own will as these three prayers move in progression to prayers 2 and 3. The writer of Hebrews tells us this. Who, speaking of Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. What is he talking about? What experience is the writer of Hebrews talking about when he talks about Jesus crying in such a way that it was accompanied by tears and loud expressions made to the one who could save him from death. What is he talking about? What experience? Do you know? Thank you. I hope all of you said in your mind, you didn't say it out loud, the one we're studying right now, that's exactly what he's talking about, right? Maybe you thought it was a trick question, you didn't want to answer that. I'll give you that on that one. He was heard because of his godly fear, the writer says. And then verse 9 tells us, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Do you understand, in this garden scene, Jesus is learning what this obedience to the Father means in its totality. It is going to mean a cross death. It is going to mean the taking upon himself the full, unhindered wrath of God. Greater than Noah's flood, greater than the earthquakes in the books of history, in our scriptures, which swallowed men alive who were combatants of Moses, greater than plagues that were sent upon people, the full extent of God's wrath is about to be poured out upon Jesus. He is about to experience what it means to be alone in the creation, forsaken even by God. He is in the process of learning, if you are going to obey, it is going to mean this for you. We get to verse 43. Our Lord returns back to the disciples. He finds them again, not praying, but sleeping. And you're holding out hope. Maybe they're praying. Maybe they are interceding for him. Maybe they are petitioning the Father. Whatever it is, they can hear his cries. They can see him maybe in the distance, prostrate before the Lord. You can only hope that they are engaged with him, bearing one another's burdens. But alas, they're not. They are asleep again. Verse 44 shows us one more moment of prayer. And then he's interrupted. He is interrupted in his prayer by the noise of marching soldiers and by the ticking sound of the timepiece of God. The hour has come. And he has learned what it means to be fully obedient to the Father. That bridge has been crossed. He will obey. And we learn from him on that. We learn from him that when the will of the Father is revealed to us, the response of sons and daughters is joyful obedience to him. The text closes with the Son of Man betrayed into the hands of sinners. And that might be a downer for us when the Lord says that it's happening. My betrayer is at hand. But this is not defeat, beloved. This is victory. You say, how can you say that? Because Jesus is the victor over the devil. First at his temptation so many years ago, then at every encounter with demonic activity, and right now he is victor over him. The wicked one will not defeat him in the garden. Jesus Christ is victor over the world in which he lives. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. You'll remember they attempted in every way, shape, and form to silence the message that he had to deliver. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Come unto me, all you are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. They tried to silence him, but they did not succeed. And he is the victor even over his own human nature. Not even the distress and the sorrow of the moment will keep him from fulfilling the will of the Father. And soon he will die. And that death will not be defeat, because he will rise again, prompting the apostle to write, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, so that you, beloved, will never be alone. Because he, in his own person, bore your sin alone. And I love him for this. Do you? Would you ask God to help you understand his word? Would you pray together with me, please?